So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we looked at the Israelites' example of and how God had punished them for their grumbling and their idolatries, and while they were in the wilderness headed toward the promised land. And if you remember, only Joshua and Caleb made it completely into the promised land, while all the rest of the adults, they died in the wilderness. In fact, it says, you know, God basically slaughtered them in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because of their grumbling, because of their idolatries. You know, Lori and I were reading, I believe it was a couple nights ago, where, you know, Moses was able to look into the promised land, and God said, you know, go up, I believe it was on Mount Nebo, and you can see into the promised land, but you will die. So, kind of harsh treatment, we would think, wouldn't we? But we know that whatever God does is right. So we think about how those things. And then we also looked lastly at verse 13, which tells us that any temptations we face are common to all, right? And that God will always provide a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I highly recommend you memorize that verse, okay? I've got it in King James, but there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who with the temptation will make the way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Memorize that verse. Take comfort in that verse, right? That you, we can bear it, these temptations that we come upon. So just take comfort in that. So maybe I'll ask you next week if everybody's memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. Be a test. You can't go to worship service till you have verse 13 memorized. Okay. This morning we're going to begin in verse 14, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. So let's read through the 14. We'll read through verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise people. You then judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partakers of the altar? What do I mean then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Strong words indeed. And concerning this last part of chapter 10, I kind of like what Charles Hodge said. He has kind of an introduction or a summary of this passage. Let me read that to you in his words. Quote, the whole discussion arose out of the question whether it was lawful to eat the sacrifices offered to idols. Paul, while admitting that there was nothing wrong in eating of such meat, exhorts the Corinthians to abstain for the sake of their weaker brethren. There was another reason for this abstinence, that they might be led into idolatry. By going to the verge of the allowable, they might be drawn into the sinful. There was great danger that the Corinthians, convinced that an idol was nothing, might be induced to join the sacrificial feast within the precincts of the temple. The danger was greater because such feasts, if held in a private house, lost their religious character and might be attended without scruples. To convince his readers that if the feast was held in a temple, attendance upon it was an act of idolatry is the object of this lesson. So that's what we'll be looking at today. So to partake of idol meat, that's the phrase I'm going to use, okay, meat that's been offered and sacrificed to idols. So to partake of this idol meat at your own home was one thing, and to be invited to someone else's home to eat, that was, you know, another thing. But to actively eat the meat sacrificed to idols during one of their temple services, that's something that's wholly different. And although the Corinthians had learned and understood properly that there is only one true and living God, they apparently did not see the danger in attending such an idolatrous service where idols were actively being worshipped. And to take part in such a service, even if only there for the perk of getting some grade A idol meat. Remember, we talked about how all the sacrifices were without blemish and was the cream of the crop. So that was the grade A meat. But even if you were only there for the perk of getting that grade A idol meat, even if you believed none of those false gods were real, still meant that you were taking part in that idolatrous service. And what Paul shows them in this passage we'll be looking at today is that these false gods were not the true and living God as found in the Scriptures, but they were still false gods, i.e. demons who masqueraded as gods that the people followed. So Paul teaches them in this passage with the analogy of the Lord's Supper or communion. And to go to the idol's table or the table of demons in a worship setting, that's really you're really renouncing Christ to do that. In the same manner that when we go to the Lord's table, we are renouncing demons and we're saying that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And one overriding aspect, I think, concerning some of the Corinthians, what they were doing or considering doing, is that God is a jealous God and will not condone His worship to be given to another, any other. And to participate in that idolatrous worship, even knowing that that idol is not God, and even knowing that that idol, that man-made piece of wood or that stone, even knowing that that's not a true God, it still involves you participating in an idolatrous service. You know, it's kind of like an actor. You know, we watch TV shows, right? And we see an actor and he kisses his screen wife, right? That's not his wife. He still kissed that woman, didn't he? And that's kind of what we're looking at here. Even though these Corinthians might have been participating in an idolatrous service for the perk of the grade A idol meat, they were still participating in an idolatrous service. Even though they knew that there was no idol, that the idol was not real. Even though they would say they followed God. Reminds me of the time when the Israelites cast their gold. Remember Aaron fashioned the calf? When they cast their gold into the fire and out came this calf. We will use this calf to worship God. That was not a good thing, was it? We saw the discipline that God brought down on them for that. So, when we're talking about the worship of God, let's read the first few verses in Exodus 20, which is after the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God does not take His worship lightly. Also, let's read a passage from the second giving of the tablets after Moses, remember, broke the first set. And this passage concerns instructions concerning what the Israelites are to do when they come into the promised land and find all the different nations and all their different idols and what they should do in that foreign land. In Exodus 34:13, he says, but rather you're to tear down their altars and smash their memorial stones and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, because the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That asherim just means basically an idol worship or a grove. Sometimes it was referred to as a grove of trees that they had planted near the idol worship places. There was even a god, Babylonian Canaanite goddess, the fortune and happiness, the supposed consort of Baal. That's from Brown Driver Briggs. But basically, they were to even tear down the idol-worshipping places of the past nations because it was false worship. God did not want that in the promised land. So let's look at the Scripture in a little bit more detail now that we have this summary kind of in place. So verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul calls them first my beloved, indicating his continued affection and love for this local congregation that had strayed so far from the straight and narrow. Idolatry is such a serious sin that Paul reminds them to flee from it. I can think of no other sin that we're given that instruction is to flee except for immorality. Flee sexual sins. Flee the youthful lust. But we're also to flee idolatry. flee idolatry. And as a reminder, Corinth, with its abundance of idol worship and the temples that were conveniently located throughout the region, okay, reminds you of a 7-Eleven or something, you have all these stores. Well, they had temples conveniently in the region wherever you would go. And that would be the spiritual equivalent of a physical minefield. As you would go through the city, everywhere you look, there would be these temples. And although we don't necessarily have those same structures here in America at this time in our lives, we can imagine walking through like a red light district in a major town, can't you? Where everywhere you look, you see places of ill repute or places where you can turn into and receive your physical fulfillment of the flesh. So, and if that's not a temptation, remember, in your own minds, remember I refer you back to verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, remember, take heed lest you fall. So idolatry comes in many forms, and it wasn't restricted to just the temples of Aphrodite or even Temple of Diana, as we've looked at in Ephesians, but idol worship can be found everywhere, even in today's time. You know, I can't think of a place right now that has a temple to Baal. Can't think of any. But where do we have idols? Where do we have this idol worship that goes on? I just made a few notes here. Idol worship can be found in football stadiums, right? Weightlifting gyms, sandy beaches, even in church. We can have idol worship in church. Think about that. Is idol worship prevalent in today's time? Yes, it is. You know, one of the most common idols that Americans worship today is man himself. We worship man himself. And, you know, Americans want freedom more than anything. And we want freedom from anyone telling me what I can or cannot do. If you have any doubt about that, read the papers, read the news. Self is probably worshipped today more than any other thing in American history, I would say. And we are antinomian in our natural state. In our fallen state, we are against anybody telling us what to do, aren't we? That's the way we are born in our fallen nature. Unless, of course, the law being enforced is something we want to do anyway, then we'll go right along with that, right? Because they're not telling us what to do. They're just agreeing with us. You know, even as Christians, sometimes we don't like being told what to do. But we realize that God has put authorities over us in our different spheres or the realms of life that we live in. And in our family, our government, our church, we all have authorities that we have to listen to. And my point in bringing this up is that idol worship is not necessarily tied to a place but or a thing, but it takes up residence in our hearts. Idol worship starts in our heart. And as John Calvin so famously said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. That has not changed. That was 500 years ago. Calvin recognized that we still have and produce regularly those idols, which we all find worthy of worshiping if we're not careful. And it takes great effort to recognize these idols in our own lives and destroy them before we fall prey to their appeal. You know, we're much too advanced to simply carry around our idols in our pockets. We bring our little stone. This is our little idol right here, right? No, where do we keep our idols? We keep them in our hearts. We keep them conveniently stored away from everybody. Nobody knows our idols. We keep them hidden in our hearts. So if somebody doesn't agree with our idols, we just don't show them. But if somebody does, then we can get together and then we kind of have fellowship, don't we? It's easy access. It's cleverly hidden from all who do not share those same beliefs. And, you know, there's a reason why idols and idol worship are mentioned so many times throughout Scripture. You know, even the age of the gospel in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal worship. Little children, He says, guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. The pagan idol worship of the Corinthians with all the prostitutes, you know, we find appalling, don't we? We find that appalling that they would use prostitutes at these temples and call that worship. But yet, we frequently find peace and comfort and other things other than the true and living God of the Bible, don't we? Those are idols just as much as the temple worship with the prostitutes. And I suggest to you that these other things are no better than those idols that are worshipped by the Corinthian unbelievers and frequently longed after even by those in the Corinthian church. You know, flee, Paul tells us. Guard yourselves, we read in John, from these false idols. It's not a thing of the past. So I want us to get out of that mindset that idol worship is a thing of the past that we only find in these third world countries where they don't have education and they believe in, you know, hocus pocus. And no, idol worship is here today, everywhere. United States, it's here throughout the world. So we need to watch for that. We need to flee that. So we need to change our thinking so that we recognize those idols before they become part of our lives and begin to take root. And you know, as we studied recently, even the good things that God gives us can, you know, our great liberties in Christ can be abused if we concentrate on the good things instead of the giver of those good things. You know, a great voice used to praise God on Sunday, that can also be an idol if that's where we find our worth. It wouldn't be a problem for me. But our jobs or our skills that God has equipped us in our jobs to perform and do our jobs well, that can also be an idol if we look at those jobs or our traits as our defining trait instead of being a child of the King or a Christian. You know, sorry, Patrick, but even the preacher who faithfully preaches God's Word day in and day out can fall prey to that idol of fame and respect or maybe even notoriety when he focuses on his God-given gifts and talents instead of on his service to God. So idol worship, it's not just for the third world countries anymore. We can have it anywhere, right? We have it in our hearts. So I give you these examples just so you see that there's no area of our lives that's safe from that lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those fleshly desires that Satan uses to bind those who have no hope in God and to render useless or ineffective those who redeemed individuals who look to their gifts instead of to the giver of those good things. So, now, idolatry. It's here, right? It's in the United States. It's in Tennessee. It's in Kingsport. It's in our lives if we're not careful. So be on the watch for that. Now, on a slight rabbit trail, since we're talking about idolatry and we're going to be looking at some different things today, I thought that I would mention that at Bridwell Heights, we abide by what's referred to in Reformed circles as the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. In a nutshell, what this means is that we worship God only as He has said in His Word and not how we want to worship God. Okay? We are regulated by Scripture. And the counterbelief to the regular principle, I guess, is the unregulated principle, right? Okay, and basically that means that you worship God any way that you desire as long as God hasn't forbidden that way. So, and there is a big difference in those two concepts. You know, to worship God in ways that we desire, but He has not commanded, is also a form of idolatry. Once again, we are worshiping God, but not how He said to worship Him. And we think, well, how can this be? How can this be idolatry to worship God in maybe some ways that we're not familiar with or that we wouldn't do here? Well, you know, you're going to ask, well, what's wrong with worship dance? I hope you wouldn't really ask that question. But what's wrong with worship dance or maybe having a play on Sunday that demonstrates a passage from the Bible, right? What's wrong with those things? Well, to answer that, I would say, well, ask Nadab and Abihu. Oh, wait a minute. We can't ask them. They were destroyed by God because they offered strange fire before the Lord. Right? So it's serious business how we worship God. And so, yes, we can even worship God in idolatrous fashion. Leviticus 10:1-3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on the fire and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Sorry about that. But it's serious business. And Moses said to Aaron, is this what the Lord spake, saying, By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. He realized what had happened, that they had offered strange fire. So that's why we have to be careful in our worship, that we worship God the way He has told us to worship Him and not the way we want to worship God. Okay, so keep that in mind. John 4:23, but a time is coming and even now has arrived when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God wants worshipers, people that will worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. And how do we find that out? Scripture tells us. God tells us how to worship Him. So, okay, back away from the rabbit trail of offering strange fire. Back to Corinthians, verse 15. I speak as to wise people. You then judge what I say. So Paul here refers to the Corinthians as wise people, which is indicative of Paul's recognition of the Holy Spirit that resides in all believers. Paul recognized that that Holy Spirit would bear witness of what he was saying and whether it was from God or not. As we discussed at the beginning of this series, Paul did not consider the Corinthians as reprobates who had departed the faith, but as erring believers who needed to follow up instruction. You know, when we read the book of Corinthians, we think, man, that's a bunch of misfit, sinful. Paul saw them as just erring believers. They had strayed from the faith. They needed further instruction. You know, there were probably some who were not redeemed there in that church, but as a whole, just as there is in any church, but as a whole, Paul considered them brothers and sisters in Christ. They were struggling with some issues. They had sent a letter and asked him some questions, and he replies with this letter to the Corinthians. They had been misled by some of their in-house teachers who really weren't very trustworthy teachers at all. Verse 16. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? And here Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, communion, which we'll be partaking of this morning. Verse 17. Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the altar? What do I mean that then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? So that cup of blessing that Paul references here is, of course, the Lord's Supper. And this begins Paul's analogy of using the Lord's Supper, to show why partaking of idol meat at a temple is wrong. Remember, he just went through a whole big passage earlier about how meat sacrificed to idols, it's nothing. But now he's talking about partaking of meat that's sacrificed to idols, eating that in the temple. Now that this cup of blessing that we share, he mentions, that Greek word for sharing is koinonia, which Thayer defines as fellowship, an association, a community, communion, joint participation, or social intercourse. Koinonia. We talk about fellowship. Okay? That koinonia that we have. And since Paul is using this analogy of the Lord's Supper or communion to show the Corinthians why attending those temple meals is wrong and why it's in effect it's communing with demons, I think it'd be helpful also to look at what it means when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, of course, Patrick is going to do a little bit better job of explaining all this today, I'm sure, but when he fences the table and gives us a sermonette here on the Lord's Supper. But this is in no way a full treatment of what communion represents, but it'll give us an idea why Paul is so firm in his admonition to the Corinthians to flee idolatry. So let's first look at the actual elements, which are frequently referred to as Christ's body and blood. So the wine represents or symbolizes the blood of Christ, which in turn represents or symbolizes the life of Christ. And in the same manner, when we talk about the bread, it represents the body of Christ, which in turn represents His life that He lived while He was on the earth. His very body, everything that He accomplished. So when we say that the blood of Christ can atone for our sins, That's sacramental language. And we don't necessarily mean that Christ's blood has some medicinal effect that it can cleanse us, but that the passive and the active obedience of Christ's life, that life that was lived perfectly, sinlessly while He was in His human form, it earned the righteousness necessary to enter heaven and approach God Himself. Okay, so it's not the physical blood. That's sacramental language. What we're talking about is the life that Christ lived. So when Christ willingly gave up His life and shed His blood, represented to us by the bread and the wine, then we, those whom Christ died, we have the real benefits that He earned imputed to us. Okay? Not through the act of communion, but it represents those. We are not made righteous in our bodies, but we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or accounted to us. And Patrick, I'm sure, would like to do two or three sermons just on my little sermonette here on how we are imputed Christ, not righteous, not made righteous. Okay. So there's much more that can be said about how our sins are imputed to Christ, how He paid the price for those in His suffering and on the cross. But for now, I want us to see that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we do participate spiritually. Remember that Greek term koinonia? We have fellowship with another. We share in those blessings. We participate spiritually in His life, and we remember His life and the earthly work, and also reap the benefits of communion, the strengthening of our faith, that means of grace. Okay? And we also have a special time of sharing or joint participation with each other as we partake together the Lord's Supper. So it's a special time for the family of God when we gather together to show our spiritual union to Christ and in a lesser manner even to each other as family members. And look around. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Like it or not, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So here at Bridwell Heights, you know, we even normally have a fellowship meal on the Sundays that we take communion. That gives us a physical opportunity to fellowship together around the table. So any questions about that? So in that same manner, as Christians coming together and communing with God and each other during our partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul testifies to the Corinthians that to attend those temple services puts them in the same way in communion with those fellow idolaters and even the demons that were behind the worship who kept those who were practicing that false worship from seeing the truth. So it's one thing to share, be in communion with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and have a joint participation in that Lord's Supper, but it'd be entirely a different manner to do the same thing with idolaters, wouldn't it? Well, I don't believe those are idols, those are false gods. We serve the true and living God, Jesus Christ. Well, remember the man kissing his screen wife? He's still kissing a woman, right? To be there during that idolatrous service, you're still part of that idolatrous service. You're still taking part in that. Verse 17, since there is one loaf and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the altar? And the Jews who were in attendance in Corinth at this time would have easily understood that comparison to the Old Testament sacrificial system and how those who brought the sacrifice and those who offered the sacrifice, they also partook of that reserved portion of the sacrifice, and they were associated with the whole affair. So although there were dedicated parts that each person performed, one person brought the sacrifice, one of the priests would prepare the sacrifice and offer it upon the idol, but they were all partakers of that service, of that sacrificial rite. And that's what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see here. Verse 19, what do I mean then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that things with this Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Paul here reinforces it again. It's not that the meat is somehow tainted or spiritually stained, but that the attendance of those who partake in that meet in the atmosphere of idol worship in that temple itself joins them to the idolatry that's being practiced. It doesn't really matter if you're only there for the food. You know, it doesn't really matter if you understand the idol worship to be a false god, which is no god at all, he says a little bit earlier. It doesn't matter even if you witness to people going in, well, I don't believe this false god. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is that you were there in the temple during idolatrous service and you partook of the meat. You were assembled during the temple. You followed along just as they do in their pagan practices, eating and drinking with them. You were koinonia with these idol worshipers. So you're just a part of that. So not only are you joining or associating yourself to a person whom that worship is directed, ultimately a rebellious demon alienated from God, a fallen angel. So just as taking communion this morning puts us in fellowship with each other and with God, so the attendants of the Corinthians at the temples joined the Corinthians to their idol-worshipping hosts, fellow members, and their false god or demon to which they gave alliance to in their worship. So it was a very dangerous place to be. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth in this case being the idol. Okay? But we can't serve two different masters. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? So it's not a small thing for the Corinthians to partake of that sacrificed meat at a temple where idol worship was actively ongoing. And the misbehaving Corinthians had taken their knowledge of false gods and meat offered to idols, and they had extrapolated or projected it past the point of proper application. While it was true that the meat was not religiously tainted and could be eaten without defiling them, it could not be eaten while in communion with those same idolatrous people who had just offered it. So the Corinthians had taken their liberties and their knowledge and their knowledge of false gods and remember their supposed spiritual maturity. Remember, you were like kings. I wish I was so smart as you, Paul kind of says. They'd taken all those past the limits before they applied. And they put themselves in a situation where there was no difference in their behavior and the behavior of those pagan Gentile idol worshipers. And there's no question of God's stance on idol worship. You know, we both have New and Old Testament instruction that tells us, Ephesians 5:5, for you know with certainty, no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, has inherited the kingdom of Christ and God. And we mentioned, I think, earlier in Deuteronomy 6, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God who is in the midst of you, He is a jealous God. So follow Him, or else the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. Deuteronomy 32, they made Him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked Him to anger. So Paul warns those who had found no problem in attending these temples just for the food. I'm just here for the food. Just here for the food. Not here for the worship. Well, he warns them, this is putting you in a bad place. You would provoke the Lord to jealousy to bring about His wrath. And are you stronger than He? In Hebrews 10:30, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So as we sit here today, we think about the Corinthian church of long ago and their flagrant abuse of liberties, up to and even including eating meat at the temples of the false gods, just trying to get a good meal. We wonder, you know, sometimes what this passage has to do with us personally. What's this mean to me, right? What is our application? You know, I mean, we know there's false gods in the world, but we usually see them on the National Geographic Channel, right? Or we read about them maybe in somewhere in Denmark. Everybody dresses the same, and they go, oh, my mom, as they walk in the door, and they have some crazy wacko leader. That's what we think, don't we? And that's exactly what Satan would want you to think. Okay, he wants you to think that idols are no big deal. We don't deal with those idols anymore. The fact of the matter is we do. You know, just as Calvin said, 500 years earlier, man is one continuous idol factory. If you want a good job, It's never going to run out of time. It doesn't matter if the economy's bad. Get yourself an idol factory, right? We all have our idols that we want. And the thing is, we produce our own idols specific to our needs. Some idols come wrapped in fashionable clothes. Some idols, they wear nice shoes or a spiffy tie. This is a new tie, by the way. Lori bought it. Roger does not wear salmon. Other idols will be well endowed with enough money to give us a life of ease and no requirement of work. You know, some idols will present themselves at the table, fine foods, extravagant desserts. And, you know, the thing about idols is that we can make them out of whatever we have available. It may seem something as trivial as a finely manicured nails or the ability to speak well. Those can all become idols in our lives. You know, the clarity of our skin, how tall we are, you know, those can serve in a pinch. So idol worship is truly rampant. Unless we're on guard against forming idols even in our own minds, we too will fall prey to those idols. Whatever we find comfort or solace in, wherever we go for some me time, that could be an idol. That can be an idol. Even our spouses sometimes can slip in as idols. Now, it's not their fault. It's ours for making them into an idol. So it's easy to do. God and God alone must forever and alone be our comfort, our solace, and our defender, our sustainer, our rock of refuge. And our love and devotion must remain firmly anchored in Him and Him alone. Because there's no one else who deserves our devotion or our worship or our constant thought. So when we talk about the idol worship of the Corinthians in the past, and we want to brush that aside, and I've not seen any idol poles, you know, any carved images lately, you know. Well, the new idols, we usually don't make them out of wood and stone. We kind of carry them with us in our hearts. We have to be careful about that. So we need to be on the watch for that. So what I would tell you is the same thing Paul told the Corinthians. Flee idolatry. Instead, flee to Christ. Any questions? Patrick? Do you have anything you want to say? I'm giving you the option to straighten up now. Or to put it in today's economy, low self-esteem, high self-esteem, they're the same. It's all about self-esteem. We should have God esteem, other esteem. That's what we should have. And even when we say, well, I have low self-esteem, why are you thinking about yourself all the time? You're your own idol. So, okay. Anybody ever heard their kids say, you make me mad? You make me mad. No, that's not it at all. Anyway. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to search our own hearts and make sure that we don't have idols that we follow on a daily basis or even an infrequent basis. But Lord, that we would always seek your face. We would always have your thoughts in our head, that we would truly have changed hearts and minds. And as we study your word, that you would work in us to produce those traits that are godly and that are Christian, that we would walk as we should walk. We now pray for our service to come, that you'd give Patrick your words to speak, that we would hear them as your words, and that we would order our lives appropriately, that we would please you with our walk. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.